as we look closer at these two chapters in 1 Kings, let's ask our God for help. Father, seal the truths of your word from this passage on our hearts. Just work in them and let us know more of who you are, so that we can respond to your love, your mercy in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. A man loved the way his girlfriend made him feel special. How she made a real effort to look beautiful for him. He married her and this continued. And then they had kids. And suddenly her focus became looking after the kids. She no longer had the time to make herself look beautiful for him. As he later put it, instead she changed diapers and breastfed until her breasts sagged, and she was proud of that. Yet at the time, he resented this. He ended off running off with a younger woman rather than remaining faithful to his wife. He later realized how foolish this was, saying, "I was foolish to trade true beauty for the superficial. I have lost this woman forever because I was unable to recognize and treasure the true worth of a dedicated housewife and mother. Now someone else will do that." Rather than being faithful, he gave way to folly and later regretted it. There was no way back. And in the passage today, it's all about the choice between faithfulness or folly. It's all about what godly wisdom really looks like and whether Solomon, humanly the wisest of kings, will be faithful to his God. We've seen last week that David, whose life has seen many troubles stemming from his sin and unfaithfulness, but who had always turned to God, depended on him in such situations, had finished well, finished faithfully, putting Solomon on the throne and praising God for it. But we also saw that David's final instructions to Solomon were not so clear-cut. The first half were great, all about being faithful and depending on God. But the second half were all about settling scores rather than seeking justice, vengeance on enemies rather than leaving any such vengeance to God. And Solomon successfully fulfilled the second half of these instructions, using very human means to contrive to do so. But this doesn't answer whether he'll fulfill the first half, being faithful to the God of his father and forefathers. Now the passage starts with several things that look natural, the type of things kings do, except they suggest Solomon was not fully committed to obeying God's word as expressed in the law of Moses that David had told him to follow, to be faithful to God. 3:1 reads, "Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. He brought her to the city of David until he finished building his palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem." Now there is good here. Solomon's building the temple for the Lord, the place of God's presence that the Israelites as the people of God were to sacrifice at and enjoy God's presence together as a community. But the rest of it's not so good. taking Pharaoh's daughter in marriage as part of an alliance with Egypt, not only suggests Solomon's interested in human power, but also, specifically, that he's going against God's word, that he's returning to Egypt, the place of the Israelite slavery. Kings are told in Deuteronomy 17, you're not to go back that way again. The people of God are also not supposed to take wives from other nations, as these wives will encourage them and their children to worship their own gods. Belonging to God should not just be oneself, but also one's family as far as that is possible. So taking wives like Pharaoh's daughter that worship other gods, or even in our society, no gods, and are therefore outside of the people of God, is not living God's way according to his law. It's not furthering our faith. Or having a family that's a part of the family of the kingdom of God. And it's not only the wife that Solomon takes, but there are also problems with worship, that Solomon is not careful to follow God's law. Verse 2, the people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places, because a temple had not yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. Now the treatment of worship places and how you worship God is highlighted here. It's not just you claim to worship a God, but you make a place for religiosity in your life. It's how you worship God. And let's be clear, as we'll see here, we have a generous and merciful God. A God who knows we fall short, who sends his son to take the punishment for all the times we fall short. We have a God who knows our failings, accepts us as we are. And here, both the people and Solomon have clear failings. They pick the places they worship and sacrifice, rather than find God's chosen place, which would be at the Ark of the Lord. And they make these places important. In this, Solomon as king is particularly at fault, along with David before him. He needs to determine and dictate, possibly along with the priests, who should also be conscious of this, where the dictated place for worship, for sacrifices, that God speaks of in Deuteronomy 12. So all of the people of God can come together at that place, together hear God's word, enjoy his presence. He needs to seek God for this, provide instruction for his people, lead them in worshipping the one God properly. So he and they don't go their own way, following their own teachings, potentially ending up worshipping gods of their own creation. Solomon needs to encourage his people in practices that enable them to be godly, and not in going their own way. Yet, while in most ways he followed David, he offered sacrifices in such places, while he waits for the temple to be built, to provide the one place of worship. Of course, for him, with his palace next door, it will be an incredibly convenient place of worship. So Solomon goes to the most important of the high places. Verse 4. The king went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, for that was the most important high place. And Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar at Gibeon. The Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." Now, God does not ignore Solomon. He does not reject him because of his disobedience. He appears to him in the middle of it. When Solomon attempts to serve God by offering sacrifices at the wrong place, an enormous number of sacrifices, and even better from Solomon's viewpoint, he can ask for whatever he wants. God will grant him his wishes. It's not that God does not care what Solomon does, but Solomon's seeking him. His 1,000 sacrifices show this. He's making an enormous effort. Just not spending the time focusing on God's word to understand how important it is that he's faithful in how he serves God, in how he makes sacrifices. And God still appears, not rebuking him, but asking him what he wants, telling him to request for what he desires. Now we ask how God can be so generous when people are disobedient, when Solomon disobeys his word. But none of us are perfect. And further, God has his plans. He uses each of us as we are to further his kingdom. It's easy for us to be harsh on Solomon here when he's looking to resolve the issue that causes him to fall short. Yet, can we honestly say we do not fall short, that we're perfect, that we do not ever follow our own desires, even when they conflict with the kingdom of God? Because that's why Jesus died for us. God meets Solomon where he's at. Just as he is happy to meet us where we are at. As long as we're seeking him. And God asks Solomon as the king over his people what he wants. Solomon responds, conscious that he's new to the position that God's put him in to replace David, the king after God's own heart, the king who was faithful to his God. So he asks for wisdom of the heart. 3 verse 7. "Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. But I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you've chosen, a great people too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" Solomon asks for a discerning heart, and God's pleased. Solomon's not asking for himself, but so he can govern his people well, can administer justice among them. It's something that he needs for his role, and so God will give it to him. Verse 11. "Since you've asked for this, and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have you asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in my ways and obey my statutes and commands as David your father did, I will give you a long life." God gives Solomon what he needs to rule well, a wise and discerning heart, more so in that area than anyone before or after. And on top, he gives him riches and honor more than anyone else of his time. But the sting is in two places. Firstly, there's a sting about David's final instructions. Solomon's not asked for death for his enemies. That's what David did to get Solomon to do. Just a reminder, and that is continued by the final sentence. If Solomon walks in God's ways, then he will receive. He'll get all he wants, riches and honor, but there's still a question, will he be faithful to God? Solomon gets up, realizes it's a dream, and promptly gets off to a good start. He goes back to Jerusalem, sacrifices where he should have been sacrificing, before the ark, the place of the presence of God, suggesting that he knew all along that's where he should be sacrificing, not at some high place. Here he's faithful. And then we hear this demonstration of Solomon's wisdom, where two prostitutes come before the king, arguing about a baby, and Solomon, to determine who the baby belongs to, threatens to chop it in half, successfully determining the real mother. Now, all of Jerusalem responded positively to this. Verse 28, when all Israel heard the verdict the king had given, they held the king in awe, because they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice. Now, certainly Solomon's successful. He correctly determined the real mother. But is this really how we'd expect the king of God's people to behave? Well, firstly, what are prostitutes doing in Jerusalem among God's people, let alone before the king? When Rahab came into God's people, previously she was a prostitute. She was initially outside the camp for purification and came under God's law. Her child Boaz was known for his good deeds. Prostitution might be known, but was not acceptable under the law. And here there are prostitutes with easy access to the king, and there's no regard to getting them out of prostitution. The only question is, whose baby is it? Now, if that doesn't make us uncomfortable enough, secondly, does the end really justify the means? Threatening to chop the baby in two? It's hardly a godly action. Solomon discerns the prostitute's heart, works out a means to come to a solution. This feels, however, like very human wisdom. A wisdom he's already demonstrated when he dealt with Shimei, manipulating Shimei so he could kill him and call it justice, while doing what it promised to David. Is Solomon really being faithful and furthering God's kingdom, or is he expanding his own? And this uncomfortableness is added to in the next chapter. We start with a load of advisors. Now, we might respond to this thinking of nepotism, that this is people's sons getting positions based on parentage. But this was standard for these positions. Actually, the only questions that could be asked would be Nathan's sons, as it was rare in the case of prophets. But more importantly, one of these advisors was in charge of forced labor, effectively people serving as slave labor for Solomon's building projects. Are the people of God really supposed to enslave those around them and use them for forced labor? Surely the concern should be for those around them to come to worship the Lord. And certainly, that people do not worship their own gods in Israel, as they might lead the Israelites, the people of God, astray. And then we see a list of governors, including two son-in-laws of Solomon, which I think might raise our eyebrows slightly. But Solomon at least is able to keep his own people happy, as the land was rich. 4 verse 25 reads, "During Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, lived in safety, each man under his own vine and fig tree. Solomon had 4,000 stalls for chariot horses and 12,000 horses. The district officers, each in his month, supplied provisions for King Solomon and all who came to the king's table. They saw to it that nothing was lacking. They also brought to the proper place their quotas of barley and straw for the chariot horses and the other horses." The Israelites were happy and prosperous, but there's dark overtones here. The king, under the law, is not supposed to acquire a large number of horses for himself. See Deuteronomy 17. Solomon lacked nothing, taxed the people to achieve this, leading to resentment in his son's time. Is Solomon, with his human wisdom, really being faithful, or serving himself and falling into folly? Because godly wisdom is not human wisdom. I was told a story in Bangladesh about Christians and Muslims being on opposite ends of a ground, maybe a cricket pitch or something, shouting at each other. Shouting what they thought was godly wisdom. And then on the Christian side, the village fool picked up the mic, grabbed it, and simply said, while the Christians were panicking, that God loves you. That brought some of the Muslims to join the Christians. That's real wisdom. When we read of God's wisdom in verse 29, we read, God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Verse 30, we read, he was wiser than any other man, including Ethan the Ezrahite, wiser than Heman, Calcol and Dada, the sons of Mahol, and his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. Yet, how did he use such wisdom? Verse 32, it says, he spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. He described plant life, from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of walls. He also taught about animals and birds and reptiles and fish. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom. Sent by all the kings of the world who'd heard of his wisdom. Solomon teaches about the things of this world. He teaches about the plants, the animals, and men come to hear of this. But he's not described as using his wisdom here to teach of God, of the God who gave him the wisdom. There's a real question on whether Solomon, despite this gift of wisdom, will remain faithful to his God or fall into foolishness. A question that hangs over his reign. as he faithfully builds the temple, but foolishly gratifies his own desires rather than remaining faithful. I'd suggest Ecclesiastes addresses this in Solomon's old age as he realizes the folly in his life. It may be in Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs that we have a godly wisdom that Solomon eventually discerned, came to, but for much of his life, Solomon indulged in the wisdom of this world to serve himself, rather than be faithful with it to serve God. Because ultimately, wisdom's not how wise you are and how much you can get humanly, but serving God, knowing him for eternity. Solomon should have, as the king, written out the law, read it all the days of his life, as he was instructed in Deuteronomy 17, held to the real wisdom of God, not to the self-grasping human wisdom. But the wisdom shown in Jesus dying for us, dying for all the times we go our own way, all the times we act out of pride, greed, and selfishness, all the times we forget, ignore, or reject God, so that for those who accept him as king, we might have peace with God as we're clothed in Jesus' righteousness, because Jesus is the real king, the real wisdom of God, and we need to run after him. Not the material things of this world, money, possessions. We need to use what we have to serve Jesus. We need to use our wisdom, our time, so others might know and share in worshipping our Saviour. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he died that we might live. We thank you for your wisdom that takes the foolish things of the world to shame those who are wise. And we ask that we'd run after Jesus, that you'd give us the desire to follow him faithfully and live that out in our lives. Jesus' name. Amen.